many years ago, and it seems like another lifetime, I was in seminary. It seems like forever ago, but part of the degree program that I was in demanded that I do what was called CPE, which was Clinical Pastoral Education, a chaplain for a summer in a hospital. And there I was in Sinai Samaritan Hospital in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I did not have a collar on. I was just me running around in a pair of khakis and a nice dress shirt and toting my prayer book. That was back before I was able to use the 28 prayer book, which I much prefer. But I was trying to be a good team player. And so I was toting around this gigantic 1979 prayer book that looked just like this, because I was, of course, with the mainline Episcopal Church at the time. And I would go through the room and on the floor that I was assigned in the hospital and visit folk and see if there was anything that I could do to encourage them. But before you know it, about a week after I got there, I got called into the principal's office. Now, it wasn't exactly the principal's office. It was the head chaplain of Sinai Samaritan's Hospital. Now, with a name like Sinai Samaritan, can you imagine what or who this chaplain was? He was the head rabbi of Milwaukee. He was the head rabbi of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And he was a very nice man. But he said that there had been complaints about me walking around the hallway with this gigantic floppy prayer book, which he didn't know was a prayer book. So he said that people were complaining that I was walking around the halls of the hospital proselytizing with my floppy Bible. Well, I didn't want to mince words or split hairs. I didn't want to carry that one anyway, because I didn't like the 79 prayer book. I wanted to carry my tiny little pocket 1928 prayer book. So I said, well, I have this one, which I happen to have in my pocket. He said, well, that will be just fine. So I had to carry the prayer book that I wanted to begin with, after all. And for the rest of the summer, I got to use my 28 prayer book as a chaplain to the people on my hallway. Now, you may think that that's a rather obscure story, but the point I want to make to you today as it relates to our epistle lesson from 1 Peter is not that we should use the 28 prayer book, but what Peter wants us to be thinking about is how it is that we should be called to lives of holiness. That as we continue in the life that the Lord has given to us here in this place, our lives should be conformed day by day, more and more, to the image of Jesus. We should be becoming more like Jesus every day. Becoming more like God, the way that God wants us to be, and that we were made definitively in our baptisms. We were made God's child in our baptism, but we are then called to lives of piety all the days of our life to be conformed to that image. We might say that it was a rather bad, maybe hand-drawn image at baptism, but as we proceed in lives of love and charity towards God and our neighbor, that vision of Jesus in us becomes more and more clear day by day. We are called to be more like who we truly are. And that's what Peter is after here in his lesson for us today. Earlier in his letter, he uses these words: you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see that happen in our gospel lesson today. Jesus went, he preached, and he called Peter, James, and John away from their nets into something greater than they could possibly have imagined. To be called out of darkness into God's glorious light. This idea of holiness is based on the Hebrew word kadosh, which is the word that we normally translate holy, but it literally means to take a piece of something and set it over on this side of the table. It needs to be set apart for a specific use. Now, of course, then we get all kinds of theological words like consecrated, that is, to be made holy for a particular use. But you don't need to get hung up on that. We're talking about what we expect from God when He sets us apart. He has brought us out of the dark and dying world, and He has set us apart from that for a particular use. Now, in the Old Testament, this language is used specifically for the priests. They were set apart for particular duty in the tabernacle or later in the temple. But not just the priests, but also the kings of Israel. They were taken out of their brothers and sisters, and they were set apart to be not only God's Savior to His people, to defend them against their enemies, but also to be among them a guide and a leader. But it wasn't simply the priests and the kings, but the whole nation of Israel was called out of the nations. They were set apart. They were a holy nation, a priesthood. And there it is. There's that language that Peter had used. Peter is using the language of Israel to describe us, we, the church. We now, Peter says to his likely Gentile audience, we now have taken up the rights, the blessings, and the duties of Israel. To be holy, to be set apart from the world around us. One of the great evangelical bishops of the Church of England, the man that you may know his name, J.C. Ryle, he wrote a number of great works of piety, one entitled Holiness. Writes about holiness this way. Holiness, says Bishop Ryle, is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. So says Ryle about holiness. Being conformed day by day, moment by moment, in our hearts, our minds, our actions to God, as He is presented to us in His word. So you see then that holiness is not simply avoiding doing bad things, but holiness is actually an active verb. It is going out and being who God is in this world. We are to enact the image of God given to us. So Peter can write later in his letter, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It is the call of holiness on our lives that demand a particular type of behavior. You can't be holy sitting in the bottom of your coat closet with the lights turned out, avoiding robbing banks or committing adultery or calling people nasty names on your Facebook page. That's not holiness. Holiness means you get up, you put your big boy pants, your big girl pants on, and you go out and you are doing what God asks you to do in the world that He so loves and wants to rescue from the powers of darkness and death. The Jews, remember, Peter is writing and describing this new church, this group of Gentile converts, but he's using the language of Israel. The Jews had lived in the midst of aggressive pagan Gentiles for 1,000 years. Anybody that's taken a look at that map of the Middle East might rightly wonder, well, that wasn't a very good choice that God made in terms of the promised land. There it is, perched right on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, right at the crossroads of all the great powers of the ancient world. You got Egypt to the south, you got Babylon over to the east, and the wars that raged between those two great superpowers for centuries marched right through Israel. Why didn't God give the Jews a nice little patch like off in Ireland? Can't get there. Road doesn't go there. Right? Wouldn't that have been bad? But no. God placed his people right smack dab in the middle of the intersection so they get run over for 1,000 years in God's providence. The Jews had to live for 1,000 years their faith among their Gentile oppressors and rulers. They were set apart. They were living as aliens for most of their history. And they were called to be a light to the nations. And now Peter is saying to the young church that they must be exactly that way. They had been given God's own spirit. They had been adopted as God's own children. Therefore, they must live in harmony. They must be sympathetic to one another, and they must love others, not just in the church, but outside the church. And they must be compassionate, and they must be humble. This is the way that the church must live in the midst of the darkness of a dying world. They must live exemplary lives in the face not only of Gentile scrutiny, but also Gentile criticism, and finally persecution. They were to be very living stones that God was building his new great temple. You might imagine like Notre Dame or the cathedral at Canterbury. The Christians were to be those living stones that God was building his bright, shiny new temple in the middle of the world so that all of the pagan Gentiles could see it. They couldn't miss it. They would have to deal with it. They would have to deal with the profession of faithful Christians day by day. And this, of course, led to persecution. Being called out, being called away, being called to holiness demands a special way of being. And sadly, that special way of being leads to suffering. This is a sad irony. We would like to think that if we believe in Jesus and say our prayers and go to church on Sunday, that God will give us an easy way. But the opposite is actually the truth. That when you do, and when you are what God has called you to be and to do, it inevitably ends in discomfort and suffering and persecution. And you're not allowed to retaliate. Peter says, you can't respond the way that the Gentiles respond. You can't give in the same measure as you have received. Instead, you have to bless your persecutors. And this, my friends, is exactly the message that we need to hear now in this time and place. Welcome back to the old normal. We've been hearing about the new normal. But what I'm here to tell you is, welcome back to the old normal. People in the West for the last 1,000 years have assumed that everyone around them was a Christian. And now we don't. People around us are unlikely to be Christian. This is perhaps a bit of a relief. We live in a world now in which Christianity is becoming more and more in my mind. This, as a matter of fact, is the old normal. The way in which Christians, our forebears, the martyrs, and the saints of old lived in the midst of the Roman Empire and suffered at the hands of their oppressors in India and China. This is the old normal. And this is now the world that we live in. We are seeing the last vestiges of Christendom slip away from us. The devotion to marriage, devotion and the commitment to private property and to civic and moral virtue. All these things are going away, but not among us. Not among us. The Christians, you see, must be remarkable in their holiness, that is, their set-asidedness. Peter encourages us to embrace the good life. Peter writes this way, "Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you've been called to. He that would like to have the good life and see good days," there it is. What have you got to do to get the good life? He quotes Psalm 34. "He who wants the good life and see good days should guard his tongue from evil and lips from lying." There's a great story about a hermit, a Christian hermit. This is a simple-minded man who had decided that he was going to give away everything and live in a cave. But he decided that for Jesus' sake, since he had committed himself to this rigorous life, he should go learn some theology. And so he asked one of the local priests to teach him his theology lessons. And so, interestingly enough, the first lesson was from Psalm 34, which we have quoted from 1 Peter 3 here. "He that would have a good life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies." And the hermit stopped the priest who was teaching him his theology lesson from teaching any farther. And he got up and went back to his cell. When someone checked in on him 49 years later and asked him why he hadn't come back to his theology lessons, he responded, "Because he still hadn't learned how to do the first lesson. To watch his mouth. To keep his lips from speaking lies." But that was the hardest lesson that he had ever had, and didn't feel like the second lesson was going to be much easier. This was the teaching for the hermit. Perhaps I'll scandalize you in saying that while I hear from my betters in the medical field that wearing masks, one of the principal benefits of wearing masks is that it keeps you from touching your face, which I've read and I've been told, I would offer to you that perhaps the masks aren't a bad idea, not because they remind you not to touch your face, but they might remind you to wash your tongue. Lots of people say, well, it's an image of having our right to free speech taken away. Well, okay. Maybe you can think of that another way, which is what Peter tells you, which is to wash your mouth. How is it, my friends, that we are to, as Peter invites us to do, be ready to make a reply to anyone who asks you to explain the hope that is in you if you've already trashed your neighbor? If you've already blown them up on Facebook or Instagram, do you have any rapport left to speak to them about the Messiah, which is what he says, always glorifying Messiah in your hearts and being ready to tell them about the hope that is in you? But if you've already shot your mouth off, you don't really have any point to talk to them about. So, my friends, simply to remind you that we are called to be lights, to be bright testimonies in this world that is most surely very dark right now. And you say, that's a terrible thing. What I'm here to tell you is what we're called to. This is our time to be called to holiness, to become who God has already made us to be in our baptisms, to shine brightly in a dark